First John is a letter that was written by the Apostle John to Christians. He's responsible for writing five books of the New Testament. Not all of them were written to Christians specifically. His gospel was written to unbelievers to convince them of the deity of Christ. And the other two of his short epistles here, 2 John and 3 John, were written to specific individuals. Revelation seems to have been written to the church and its own unique way. But 1 John is a five-chapter effort here by the apostle by which he's able to address Christians in particular and various issues that they have within their personal lives, their daily struggles, their spiritual growth, and of course the church at large to which they belong, the greater church, and of course the local church too, in which they participate. And we're reminded before we even get very far into chapter 2 that we, as the Christians of this modern age, are his audience, because he addresses us specifically, born-again believers. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." My little children. Such an affectionate term. The title is rarely used, but it is here. It means darlings. It refers to those who are deeply loved. It goes without saying, but this is a term of endearment used by one with great affection for those to whom they speak. And it's always only used of Christian converts. The first time we read this phrase being used, "my little children," in the Bible, New Testament, is in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus used it. And he used it in speaking to his disciples. And it's interesting that he used it immediately after, but not until, Judas had walked out of the room. Jesus couldn't use that word. He couldn't refer to the group as his little children, his deeply loved darlings, until that point, because it didn't apply to Judas. Judas wasn't God's child. It's common today to believe in the universal fatherhood of God, but that isn't true. There is no concept in Scripture to explain the universal fatherhood of God. His fatherhood is specific to those who are born again and become children of God. The rest, unbelievers, do not have God as their father. Judas didn't. That's why Jesus never called him his little child. Judas wasn't God's child. Judas, more accurately, was a son of the devil. He was the son of perdition. This is a brave term to throw out there, "my little children." Jesus seems to have been very careful about when and of whom he used it, yes? We should too, then, I suppose. If Jesus was careful about whom he labeled his little, dearly loved children, indicating that they belonged to God, then we ought to be careful in how we affirm a person's spiritual condition as having been born again and now belonging to God. I don't think we should dare call anyone a child of God unless And until you have the greatest confidence that God is okay with you using that term for yourself or for anybody else, this is a designation that carries a lot of weight, and John's not afraid to use it here because he's confident. It's a wonderful term. It's a beautiful reality. If you flip one page forward and look at the first verse of chapter 3 in the same letter, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." He's pretty excited about that. It's a significant designation, child of God. When Jesus used that term at the Last Supper in John 13, it made a lasting impression on the Apostle John. He's the only other New Testament writer to use that term. So apparently he picked up on what Jesus was saying there in the upper room that last night. John is the only other writer in the New Testament to use that term. He uses it 8 times, once in his gospel, John 13, 33, and the other 7 times, the only other 7 times that it's used in the New Testament, he uses it in this letter to Christians. He's very confident that those to whom he writes are actually children of God. He's confident enough to use that term that Jesus was oh so careful to use. Now, the confidence that enables John to use that term with such frequency in this letter doesn't rest in the integrity of the Christians upon whom he attaches that label. Okay? He's not confident in the people he's talking to that they're for sure born again. John's confidence, as we're about to see, lies not in the people, but in the one who first used that term as he spoke to his disciples on the evening of his death. His confidence is in Jesus' ability to make you a child of God, not in your status as one. But if Jesus has made you a child of God, then nothing can take that away, and I can call you a child of God as often as I please. Because it's true. Not based on your performance, but on his. And his work is finished. You're a work in progress. So, you know, some days you seem like a child of God, and other days you seem like the son of Satan. We're not sure. But listen, if Christ has saved you, and you have faith in Jesus, and you are a born-again man or a born-again woman, then I, like John, like Jesus, can confidently assert that you are dearly loved of God, a darling in his eyes. Okay? So that's where we start. He says, "These things I write to you, so that you may not sin." So even little darlings sin. They shouldn't, and they know they shouldn't. And so John's writing this letter to try and help them not do that. But they do. John says, "These things I write to you, little darlings, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." He's going, "I'm writing this so that you stop sinning, but you will. And when you do..." Well, here, John, he's doing what he can in this letter to help us avoid two extremes. Okay, here they are. And you have, as a Christian, a tendency to go in one extreme direction or another. Correct me if I'm wrong. The first extreme is when you realize that it's impossible to not sin, no matter how hard you try. And so what do? You give up. And you let yourself indulge in it. You let it get the best of you. You get carried away. And so John says, "I'm writing this so that you stop doing that." Okay? So he's not going to let us off the hook. You might think he's letting us off the hook with the second part of this statement. "But if you sin..." Oh yeah, you know I'm going to sin? Okay, then I might as well sin. No, go back a few words. I wrote this so that you wouldn't. So that's the one extreme. The second extreme, and again, correct me if I'm wrong. I think I nailed this one. First one, I'm right, ain't I? You do that, don't you? Here's the second thing you do, and this is the other extreme, and it's equally dangerous. John doesn't want us to go in either direction, but to walk the middle road. The first extreme, we realize it's impossible to not sin, no matter how hard we try, so we give up, and we let ourselves go. Second extreme is when you realize you have sinned, in spite of having tried so hard to not, and instead of giving up, which is the one extreme, instead of giving up, you dig in. And you find a way to fix it on your own. And John says, you already have an advocate. If you sin, it's not up to you to fix it. You have an advocate. Somebody else already fixed it for you. And these are the two extremes that we go to, don't we? Like, it's not you're the first one, you know, or, oh yeah, you're the second one. You're both. That's the Christian walk. You're all the way over here. Sinning, because you think, well, what's the point? I can't not. And then you wake up tomorrow and you're all just self-righteous. You're a sleek Christian. You're like, I ain't gonna, but then you do sin. And you're like, well, then I'm gonna fix it. I am not gonna do that anymore. Don't you do that? Like you feel terrible this today because, oh, I sinned and I just can't. But then tomorrow you're gonna try harder. Told you I nailed it because that's how Christians are. And you know how I know? A, because I'm one. Because I'm one, too. And then B, because I have a Bible. And I read it. God's got us pegged here, doesn't he? And John's going, I got you pegged. It's not like Christians are that hard to figure out. John's going, I do that. So I wrote this so you would stop doing that. But in case you do, don't forget, we have an advocate. So he's throwing out big terms here. Advocate. What is an advocate? Well, the idea that John is conveying here when he uses that term, the idea is of a defense attorney. A defense attorney that is assigned to a guilty party to do what? Plead their case according to the facts. And Jesus is ours. Jesus is ours. He is our court-appointed attorney. You know that when a person is arrested for having committed a crime, they are given their Miranda rights. You know what the Miranda rights are. You're under arrest. Anything that you do or say can and will be held against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you don't have one, we'll get one for you. It's a court-appointed attorney. God's got one. You're welcome to go find your own attorney, but God has offered us the attorney that can't be beat. You know that? Anybody that he has ever been assigned to, every case that he has ever been put on, he wins. He wins. And he's the court-appointed attorney that has been offered to you and I. So now here's the question. Why does John have to remind us that we have an attorney? That when we commit the crime of sin, why does John have to remind us that we have an advocate? Because one of perhaps the greatest temptations for a Christian when they reoffend is to step in and become their own attorney. A lot of them have done it. Are you one? When you sin, do you push Jesus aside and become your own defense attorney? Do you? If you're not sure, then just next time your sin is exposed, pay close attention to who runs more quickly to your defense. Next time your sin is exposed, pay close attention to who's quickest to run to your defense. Is it you or is it Jesus? For a lot of us, I know who it is. It's you. It's me. When my sin is exposed, the words are ready to come out of my mouth to defend myself. Who makes the opening statement? You or Jesus? Who spends the most time poring over the evidence, thinking about every last detail of the situation? Is it you or Jesus? And maybe most telling, who's more ready to file a countersuit against your accuser? You or Jesus? It's you. If you're confused on all those, it's you. It's just go with that, okay? We have a tendency to do that. John knows it. So does the Holy Spirit. That's why he inspired John to go, hey, if you reoffend, you have a defense attorney. Don't forget. And it's true that Jesus may be our attorney in theory, but when it comes time for trial, it seems oftentimes that we're the experts at practicing law. We've got an airtight case. We are going to win this one. And we step to the podium and begin to tell God why we're innocent and why they're guilty or why it shouldn't have been brought against us at all and why it shouldn't be this way. And we've got all this. And God all the while, God and Jesus both, if you can picture them in heaven going, shut up. God, we got it covered. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 7, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light and just admit our guilt and let Jesus do his work, then we have fellowship with, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. They can take care of this. You don't need your help. And John is reminding us of this. It's a wonderful reminder. It's like, they don't need my help? Great, because I'm so tired. Like, I've been up all night thinking of what I'm going to say, you know, building my case. They've got a handle on things. I've met a lot of inmates over the years in my experience at jail as the chaplain and as a volunteer. I've talked to a lot of inmates who thought they could represent themselves better than their attorney could. I've met a lot of inmates who went so far as to fire their attorney. I think I've met a lot of Christians who play that same game. They think they can do a better job than Jesus. Yeah, they know that he is their advocate, but when it comes down to it, they're the ones advocating for themselves. God's been reminding Christians ever since this letter was written that when we sin, Jesus is our advocate. I read that and I'm like, well, when am I going to learn to rely on Jesus and not myself? Because I have a tendency, just so you know, to get defensive. In my mind, there's no better attorney than me. You want to expose my sin, that's fine, but I've got 1,000 reasons already for why you're wrong and why I'm innocent. Do we not? And it's like, maybe you can't think of any right now, but next time you're cornered, you'll be coming out with excuses that you never even knew you had. You didn't premeditate the whole thing. You just like, see, I'm innocent. But it's unneeded. So John reminds us that we have an advocate, and the use of that term is noteworthy, because though in a sort of formal sense it means defense attorney, but the word itself tells us not just that he's our attorney, but it tells us what kind of attorney he is. The word that John is using here isn't used exclusively here. He uses this word in his gospel. And in a lot of your English translations, when the word is used elsewhere, it's translated comforter. You'll recognize this from John chapter 14 in the gospel, John chapter 15, and I think also John chapter 16, where we're told that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent and become a comforter to us. Well, the same term that's used of the Holy Spirit in a comforting sense is being used here of Jesus also as a comfort to us. So not only is he an attorney in that sense, but it tells us that he's a comforting attorney to have in our corner. And comfort is exactly what we need in a situation like that, isn't it? Because aren't you uncomfortable when your cynic is exposed? Right? You are, right? Or do you just totally dig that? Like somebody confronts you, they bring up something that you've been struggling with but giving into, and they've been seeing it, and you're totally comfortable that they've noticed, and you're totally comfortable that they're confronting you, and you're totally comfortable that there are repercussions that you have to deal with now, and you're like, this is the best. Yeah, no. You're uncomfortable. That's why you need a comforter. And Jesus says, I'm it. I'm it. I can comfort you. I can do this, he says. And comfort needs to come from somewhere in times like that. I mean, nobody wants to remain that way, like, you know, totally anxious and troubled and feeling like junk. We need comfort. We don't deserve it. We just sinned. But we need it. And so God supplies us with it in Christ. Now, how is it comfortable for Jesus to get involved? Here's how. Because as our attorney, you have to understand this in your mind. You have to picture this. Jesus, your attorney, is standing at the right hand of God, pleading for you. He's standing there, admitting your guilt. So when you sin, imagine Jesus standing next to God the Father and going, I did that. I did that. I did that. I did that. That was me. That's my bad. And God being okay with that. Okay. And then you sin again, and Jesus, I did that. Sorry, God. That's on me. You can punish me. That's on me. He admits the guilt of those for whom he advocates. Sin naturally produces fear in a child of God. If you're a child of God, you'll know it partly because when you sin, you're very uncomfortable. You're afraid. You remember Adam way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says that Adam was a child of God. And when he sinned, what did he do? He, quote, hid himself. Why did he hide himself? Because in his own words, I was afraid. Yeah, you probably should be, right? Well, Adam should be, but we needn't be afraid. Do you understand that? He had reason to be afraid. We, this may sound odd, don't. Why? Because Jesus is our comforter. And if we're a child of God, Jesus is taking our sin. We have no reason to be afraid. That doesn't license you to sin without fear. That permits you to jettison the fear that comes when you do sin, because you know that Jesus has protected you from God. I want you to notice something carefully here. Look at verse 1 again. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. You have an advocate when? When you sin. Jesus speaks on your behalf. When? When you sin. It says, if anyone sins, we have a comforter. Not if you cry or if you read your Bible more or when you repent. Then you have an advocate. Or when you confess, then you have an advocate. It's not when you fix it that Jesus then goes, okay, now I'll deal with God for you. He says, I'm dealing with God while you're committing the infraction. I don't wait for you to wake up and realize you did something wrong to start pleading your case. By the time you've woken up and realized you've done something wrong and you feel guilty enough to confess or repent or do anything else, I've already advocated for you. I've already taken it for you. It's probably why you repented. I got there first. John says that Jesus is pleading our case the very moment we offend. Jesus isn't waiting for you to fix it. He's already fixing it before you're even aware that it's broken. No doubt, your confessing, your repenting, your recovering from the incident proves that Jesus was advocating for you, right? I mean, there's a reason you're still in the game, right? Up till now, we're assuming that you've repented of the sins you committed yesterday, that you've confessed to someone the sins you committed against them when needed, that you're right with God again, even after having really fallen on your face a few times last week. There is a reason for that, isn't there? And it's not because you fixed the problem by feeling bad enough or confessing to someone or deciding that you weren't going to do that anymore. You're in the game because Jesus died for you. That's why you're still in the game. He died for you and then rose again and ascended to heaven where he could advocate for you. His advocacy goes a lot further than I think we sometimes realize. So much of our Christian longevity and growth can be attributed to the fact that he's up there pleading our case constantly, constantly, than we'll ever realize until we get there. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 says, because Jesus lives forever, he's able once and forever to save those who come to God through him and to intercede with God on their behalf. How much of my not having disqualified myself yet should be attributed to Jesus' intercession for me, his constant pleading for me, and yet how little credit he gets. You know, I think, well, I'm still here because I'm doing good, because I try harder than everybody else, you know. I haven't given up yet. I have reason to give up. I could have walked away. I've wanted to several times, but I didn't, because I'm still here, and I'm hardcore, and I'm tough. You're not hardcore, and you're not tough. You are still here. But you keep stealing the credit from Jesus like that? All the more reason for him to advocate for you, huh? I want you to notice, too, that John says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. With the Father, okay? So not only do we have an advocate or a comforter, but we're reminded here that we also have, get this, we also have a particular relationship to the judge that works in our favor. In fact, John doesn't even call him judge. You know, if you sin, it's cool. We have an advocate before the judge. No, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John calls him Father. The one behind the bench is our dad. And the one at our side is his son, our brother. So listen to me here. The dealing with our sins isn't presented in Scripture as an intimidating legal issue that gets worked out between two stoic and unloving men in a cold environment. Not at all. John, or rather, God wants us to see the dealing with our sins as a family matter that gets worked out at home, where the ones with all the power and authority to either forgive or condemn us also happen to love us deeply, like darlings, like darlings. We're told in the Bible that the attorney we've been appointed can, quote, sympathize with our weaknesses. And this Father that we have who is judging us, we're told in Scripture he is, quote, tender and compassionate, knowing how weak we are and that we're only made of dirt. So when we go to court because we've sinned again, please understand that the two with all the power and the authority in the entire universe, in whose hands your fate lies, are very loving hands. They're probably more eager to exonerate you than you are to be exonerated. Your acquittal is their top objective. The judge would kill his own kid to get you off the hook, and did. So don't you think that your freedom is in their best interest? We have an advocate with the Father, our dad. It's our dad back there. He's on our side, right? Jesus is on our side, right? You're like, yeah, but I sinned. Stop thinking like that. Yeah, you sinned, and guess who's not surprised? Either of them. When you sinned, really, nobody's surprised but you. Because you kept thinking you were better than that, and God keeps proving to you that you're not. Like, generally speaking, usually the church isn't even surprised. Nobody around here is like, whoa, so-and-so. Like, yeah, so-and-so. What did we expect from so-and-so? You watch them? Right? And God's going, they're just dirt. And Jesus is going, I can sympathize. Well, a Christian's sin, or let me be a little more specific here. Your sin cannot stop God from being your Father. Ever. He's not a father to you when you're good and then a judge when you're bad. He's a father to you all the time, no matter what. And I think some of us, we jump back and forth. We volley between the two. Like sometimes, well, he's our father. But then we have a bad day. We think some bad things. We do a few bad things. We feel really guilty. And now we imagine him as a really upset judge, really cold and indifferent to our case. And he's just there with the gamble ready to smash the desk. No, John's going, no, you're a father. He's your dad. Don't forget that. Now, we all know that sin can and does affect the communion that you have with your Father, right? Like, I don't want to paint too pretty a picture here. Go ahead and sin. If you're a true child of God, you can't enjoy it like you used to before he was your dad. But now that he's your dad and you like him and you know that he likes you, and then you carry on in sin, it messes up that relationship to the point that you just don't like it. You like him more than sin. You don't want to keep messing up what you got going on, and that's why you hate sin more and more as you go, because you realize that it really affects the communion you have with him. It really affects the level of warmth you feel between the two of you, and it reduces the joy that you can experience with God as your Father. But please, no sin is strong enough to break the union you have with God through Christ. It might tarnish the relationship temporarily, but it cannot break the union eternally. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us, nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. If the powers of hell can't separate us from God's fatherly love, then can your pitiful sin, like, you know, the little thing you did and the, or maybe the big thing you did. Okay, think of the big thing you did. Where does that rate in comparison to the powers of hell? Is it bigger than the powers of hell? Is it more powerful than the powers of hell? More intimidating? No, it was just you and your silly sin. So get over it and stop thinking that you're capable of doing such damage. You can't hurt the relationship. You can't break the union. Stop thinking that you have that much ability. You can't. God's not going to let you go. No amount of sin and no degree of sin can get him to stop being your father. But I know how this goes because I've done it myself and I know what you think. When you do sin, you want to object to all of this and say, well, but how can God not be mad at me for what I just did? I'm certainly not happy with me. How can he be happy with me? The Bible says clearly that God hates sin and I just sinned again. And somebody needs to pay and it should be me because I'm the one who did it. Am I right? Or is it just me who goes through this like every 15 minutes or less? And so John is quick to remind us that somebody did go through it. Somebody did pay. So in verse 2, quick follow-up to this father thing, he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sin. And if you didn't know what propitiation means, this is exactly what John is talking about. Payment. Is God mad at sin? Oh, you bet he's mad at sin. And he's going to take it out on somebody. And you think it should be you? You're right. But it's not. And you don't get to say anything about it. In the same way that you didn't have a say in inheriting Adam's sin, you don't have a say in receiving Christ's forgiveness. He died for your sins way before you were born, whether you like it or not. So when you sin, if you believe in Christ and you're a child of God, then he's getting beat for it. He got beat for it. He got killed for it. Every sin you commit now, the pain of it and the ramifications of it were felt by Christ on the cross. All of it. All of it. Every sin. All of it. He's the propitiation. That means that he paid the price that God required every time any single infraction for any man or any woman, past, present, or future, occurred. It fell on the shoulders of Christ. Propitiation means to turn away God's anger. And Jesus is the one who turns away God's anger. Now, how did he do that? We know how he did this. These are the details, right? We go through this often, but let me remind you, Jesus turned God's anger away by offering himself as the one who committed the sin you just committed. So you have an angry thought, and maybe that angry thought sort of sprouts and becomes a little bit of temperamental language. You curse and swear. Maybe it grows a little bit further, takes deeper root, and you punch and kick. Jesus says, I am the one, as if having committed the sin that you just did. And God agreed to it. And so God did to Jesus what he would have done to you. For punching and kicking and cursing and swearing and thinking like you do. And he punished Jesus for it. And that happened a long time ago, past tense. So in God's mind, please understand that in God's mind, the issue that you just, whatever you did, it's history. So the sin you commit tomorrow, in God's mind, is history. It was dealt with 2,000 years ago. Why are you bringing it up? Doesn't make any sense, does it? When you think about these things in God's economy, it doesn't make any sense for us to be like, okay, I got to fix this, Lord. And what do you mean fix it? I fixed it. It's not broken. The sin you commit tomorrow was already punished long ago. So now if you take this idea further, propitiation means that your sin is concealed. It's almost as if God chooses not even to see it. So you're all nervous and coming to him about this. And listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't confess your sins to God and be real with him. You feel like you're terrible. Just, yeah, that's fine. Tell God you feel terrible. Tell him what you did. Not that you need to, he knows. But you know, Lord, I did this. He's like, okay. So you admit and you agree with him that he's right and you're wrong and that the thing you did was wrong when you thought it was right. And now you're changing your mind and you're sorry that it was ever that way. And God's going, I get it. So you can go through all of that, but please understand that in a certain sense, your sin is concealed. The work that Jesus did allows it to be hidden from God's sight. Not that he doesn't know about it, but that he's choosing not to look at it anymore. He's put it away. Jesus put it away. God put it away. So now the sinner, that'd be you, sorry. Now the sinner can stay reconciled to God. The relationship doesn't need to be broken like it was in chapter 3 of Genesis. And we can maintain a healthy relationship with the Lord. We can get over it quick. We can get over it quick because it was gotten over 2,000 years ago. You just need to get over it now. All right? We're the one with the problem, not God. God's not upset at your sin. He was upset 2,000 years ago and took it out on a different guy, but he's not upset with you right now. It would be somewhat unreasonable, perhaps, to think that God is angry with you in the judicial sense. Okay? To think that God would hold you accountable for your sin because he's already held Jesus accountable for it. He's already spent his anger on Jesus. And since God punished Jesus for your sin, then he's no longer angry at you. He's choosing not to look at it. It's not bothering him like it's bothering us. And I'm not saying it shouldn't bother you. I'm saying when you find yourself in that position, remind yourself of the truths that John is conveying to us so that we don't spin our wheels and waste our time in an unhealthy relationship with God when we could get right back into perfect harmony. And just in case a person would think that this propitiation applies to some people, but maybe not others. Or maybe that their sins are great enough to have already disqualified them somehow from the offer. In case people think that this propitiation and that the work Jesus did on the cross is only good for a few lucky people and not the rest, John makes it clear here in verse 2 that this offer is universal. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the whole world. Not just for Christians, not just for darlings, not just for dear little children, but for everybody, the whole world. That includes the not little children of God, but the wicked children of the devil, the not so darling unbelievers, the unborn againers. He's their propitiation too. Does that mean they're going to heaven? No. That does mean the offer is good and available and just as readily acceptable as it is to anybody else. There is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. He is not partial. It says this in Scripture more than once. God wants you to know, hey, I'm not partial. I don't do that. I don't play favorites. I don't. Because you know why? Some people think he does. Entire Christian camps have been built on the false idea that he is, when he says so clearly that he's not. And John wants you to know that if you feel like you're out of the club, you aren't. He's the propitiation, not just for those the goody two-shoe Christians. He's the propitiation for anybody and everybody. That's what he means when he says the whole world. God sent Jesus to die instead of the whole world, in the stead of the whole world. So if you will believe it, then Jesus is your propitiation. Apart from anything that you do, Jesus is your propitiation apart from anything that you do to deserve it or not deserve it. You can't disqualify yourself from him being your propitiation, from him concealing your sin, from him turning away God's wrath. It's done. You can't undo what he did on the cross for you by name 2,000 years ago. Nor can you do anything now that you're around by way of your own personal virtue to earn it. It's already done. Kind of takes us out of the equation then, doesn't it? This is an arrangement apparently that God the Father had with his Son apart from us before eternity began. And they enacted that plan and accomplished their purposes in spite of us. Like, we tried to stop it. Do you know that demons tried to stop it, but God kept it a mystery and withheld the information from them? Because if they would have known, they would have been able to stop it. But God just blinded the right people's eyes and deafened the right people's ears and kept everybody where they needed to be in order for him to get done what he needed to get done. And if he did it with them, he can do it with you. He's just going to put you where you need to be, and he'll make you blind if he needs to make you blind, and he will make you deaf to what's being said if he need to be deaf, but he will get the job done. So you walk on pins and needles all you want. I got to make sure I get saved. I got to make sure I stay saved. I got to make sure I get to heaven. You don't need to walk on pins and needles, just so you know. This is not contingent upon your performance, nor was it ever. It's contingent upon the one performance that counts. And that's Jesus Christ. So the question isn't whether Jesus is willing to die for you or advocate for you. The question is whether you think you're able to do a better job than him. So the last time you sinned, you're like, what, me? Yes, you. Okay, think now. The last time you sinned, and I mean really sinned. Okay, like, well, I probably had a bad thought within the last couple of years. So what is it now, Pastor? No. Stop the nonsense. It hasn't been long since you really sinned and really felt it, and it kind of became a thing. Think back to whatever that was. Let me ask you a question. Whose blood in your mind does God expect because of it? Do you know what I mean by that? What I'm asking is, did Jesus pay for that sin, or is God going to make you pay for it? And even though you know, technically, that Jesus' blood paid for that sin, does it make you feel better when you shed a little bit of blood of your own? When you pay for it, then you really feel like it's dealt with. Because if that's you, then I suggest you try Jesus instead. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Another question for you. Who's your advocate this morning? Who's pleading your case? And don't give me the Sunday school answer either. Jesus. Is it? Is it you? Well, we know it's supposed to be Jesus, but is it you? Who's better at clearing your good name? Is it you? I suggest that you try Jesus. We have an advocate. Where do you find comfort when you sin? Seriously. Where do you find comfort when you sin? Do you try and secure it for yourself by blame shifting? Take a little of the weight off of you and kind of put it on somebody else? Do you do it by rationalizing? Do you find comfort when you sin by going, well, I couldn't help it, or, well, this thing happened to me, and so that's why I did it, or, you know, I'm Irish, that's why I punched you. Right. Do you do it by suppressing the truth? Ignoring what God says? Because you wouldn't be the first. I suggest you try Jesus instead. Jesus is offering himself as your comfort. Lastly, one more question. How do you conceal your sin? How do you conceal your sin? Who hides it from God? You? How do you do it? Do you use the Christian religion to hide your sin from God? Of all the religions in the world to choose from, I picked Christianity. Did you notice, Lord? Okay. We're good. I'm a Christian. Okay. All right. What do you use to conceal your sin? Do you use weekly service at JFB Duluth? Do you use Christian vocabulary? You talk the right talk? Do you conceal your sin with lies? I suggest you try Jesus instead. He himself is our propitiation. Remember this, and I'll leave you here. If you're a born-again Christian this morning, God sees you as a little child. Yeah? We learned that today, didn't we? If you're a born-again Christian, he sees you as a little child, a darling, not as an attorney. Not as an attorney, not as a sheep to be butchered as a sacrifice. God sees you as a little child needing help. Not the provider of help, but the one in need of it. So he appointed for you a helper, and he appointed for you a comforter, and he appointed for you an advocate to plead your case in the high court of God. It is the one attorney that's appointed you. If you don't like him to plead your case, you can represent yourself. But as I said, I've talked to a lot of inmates who try that. I don't know that it goes real well. You want to start firing attorneys and you think you can do a better job, you had better know what you're doing. I suggest you take the court-appointed attorney instead. This is a significant issue that must be dealt with within your own mind. Like the way you think needs to be changed. When you sin, you got to go through this stuff again. You have to remember the truth about Christ. There's a certain amount of self-discipline that's required to not let yourself do what you impulsively want to do when your sin is exposed. But to restrain yourself and let Jesus do it for you. Not a lot of people are good at that. Not a lot of Christians are good at that. That's why John has to write this letter. That's why he speaks like he does. Not a lot of Christians are nailing this, but by God's grace, we can get better. Amen. By God's grace, we can get better at trusting Jesus and loving Jesus and letting him do the work that he really died to do. Don't you step on his toes. Let Jesus do the work instead. Father, I pray that the next time that we sin, and of course it won't be long, I pray that the next time we sin, we let you do your job. We know that Jesus is our Savior. But is he? I mean, we can say that Jesus is our Savior as often as we like, but if he's not literally saving us, then I guess he's not. We pray that our understanding would be firmed up here in regard to the role that Jesus plays even now, not just the role he played 2,000 years ago, but the one he currently plays in our lives now when we currently sin, so that we may live with all of the joy and the wonder that is befitting of a little beloved child. Like the terminology that's used here, little children, darlings, you would just kind of think of a little kid skipping along and chasing butterflies and loving life. Is that us? Because if it's not, it's probably because we're trying to play grown up. We're probably trying to fill the role that Christ is supposed to fill. And we're probably afraid of dad because we don't see him as a father, but as a judge. We can believe that Jesus is our advocate. And we can believe that Jesus is our propitiation. But are we really trusting him to advocate and propitiate for us? Or are we doing it ourselves? Lord, may we trust Jesus instead.